The portion of God's Word that we're studying is a piece of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and we get started this morning, Exodus chapter 11, and we will look at the entire chapter this morning and on into chapter 12. Our text covers the territory from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 32, and it's a pretty significant thing and not entirely a comfortable thing, I think, to see this particular portion of the book of Exodus coming up on a baby Sunday. We're looking at God's deliverance of His people, Israel, out of their enslavement to Egypt. And we've seen up until now how God has produced great acts of judgment upon Egypt, and particularly upon Pharaoh, bringing him to the place where he will let the people go. And what we get to in chapter 11 is that point at which Pharaoh, the king, who holds these people as slaves, is now finally ready to let them go completely. And he is so because of how God has been working in his life. So let me read you the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 11. This is the 10th, and in many ways, the most terrible of the 10 acts of judgment. And as I said, not perhaps the sort of thing you'd expect on a Sunday in which we dedicate babies. But there is a meaning to this, there is a purpose to this, and I think it's the purpose of the Lord. Here's Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, before we dig down and look at the practical application of this text, let me have you notice a few things, three things, in fact. I want you to notice, in the first place, from these seven verses, the total control that God himself has over all the people in the story. Look at God's total control over the most powerful person in the world in those days, at least in that part of the world, over Pharaoh. God was in such control over Pharaoh that Pharaoh not only released the slaves, as he had been implored to do repeatedly, but he let them go completely. That was the control of God over his heart and mind. Notice the total control of God over the neighbors of the slaves, for this is a strange and interesting thing. Israel was going to go out into the desert where they were going to be needing God to provide them with everything to survive. And there they were to build the tabernacle in which God was to be worshipped. And the tabernacle required a good amount of furniture and furnishings made of gold and silver. And they were slaves. They had no gold or silver. So God explains what they should do. Each Egyptian neighbor should be asked by each slave, each of the slaves of God should go next door and ask if he or she could borrow the jewelry of the Egyptians. And God is in such control over the neighbors of his people, the slaves, that it came about that every neighbor asked to lend gold or silver would say yes. And I think that's a marvelous thing. Think about that. You think about all the slave women going next door to the free woman who lived next door and asking if she could borrow jewelry. And in every case, the Egyptian lady said that she could. And then the men were to go next door and ask the men next door if they could borrow jewelry. Just can't imagine that. So in obedience to God, the Israelite slave goes next door and says, "Hey, it's me. I was wondering, no, you got a medallion there. Can I borrow that medallion? Notice you started wearing an earring. Can I ask you to take that off and borrow that earring?" And in every case, the Egyptian said yes, and so loaded up the slaves with gold and silver, which they would then use later on to make all of the furnishings for the tabernacle. God was totally in control of the people who gave favor to the slaves. He was in total control of everyone and everyone's reputation. So that Moses, it says, was considered very great. Nationwide, he had a great reputation. God was in control of that. Strangely and wonderfully, God was in control of all the animals in the story as well. So that when this great crowd of slaves finally did make their exit, not one dog growled at them. It's a small thing, but they noticed and saw that this was the control of God. And most terribly, notice the control of God in regard to all the firstborn children of the Egyptians. For that night in which the exit from Egypt was finally carried out, every Egyptian home suffered the loss of a firstborn child. Whether that was a relatively newborn child, imagine what that was like, or whether it was the oldest child of a number in the household. The Bible says that not one home did not have a death that night. That is one Egyptian home. We notice the total control of God over all the people in all matters of life and death. Well, that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is how inappropriate a Bible story this is for a baby Sunday. I hope you've noticed that already. This is a brutal story of life and death. And wouldn't you think, on a Sunday in which, you know, grandparents delighted with what God has done for their grown children are here to join in the festivities and this warm, wonderful time, don't you think we could have found a Bible text that talks about God as a compassionate father who, like a father, has compassion on his children? It would seem to me appropriate. Instead, we got this, which brings me to the third thing. Notice that however inappropriate a Bible story this is for a baby Sunday, we're looking at it all the same. And as the person who made that call, I'd like to explain why. The story takes place at a really brutal and terrible time in the history of Egypt. A brutal and terrible time. And this morning we have seen six couples who have recently brought to life and brought into their families and into the church family these delightful little children, helpless and needing all the care they can get. And they've done so at a brutal and terrible time in human history. I don't know if any of them have had anyone question why they would think to go ahead and have their babies when the world is so troubled and such a dangerous place. Whether they've been asked that or not, their answer was that they decided to go ahead and have babies anyway. And you heard from the statement that they responded to and what was said in regard on their behalf that they have done so. They brought their children into the world in confidence in God and with faith in God. And we accept these babies into our family as a church with confidence in God and faith in His ability to look after us. My intention of not blooping over this chapter or just stalling it for a week or two so as not to be kind of, you know, brutish and insensitive is that looking at what it says here in chapter 11 and chapter 12 should in actual fact increase our confidence in God and strengthen our faith in Him in regard to raising children, whether it's children we ourselves are raising or children that are being raised in our midst as a church family. So in actual fact, though it seems inappropriate, I'm seeing a very significant appropriateness to it and hope you'll excuse the rudeness of talking about firstborn children being struck dead by God as we've continued this study, and this particular part of the study coincides with a baby dedication Sunday. There are a couple of things that we should know from this text and then seek to apply to our lives. The first thing that we should know comes from that seventh verse in chapter 11. We should know that the Lord makes a distinction between His people and everyone else. This is what to know. You can say it this way. The Lord makes a distinction between His people and everyone else. That's clear from the text. It's clear from verse 7. And we should be clear that it's a distinction that is meant to show up and does show up in the lives of the children of the people of God. Now, to be clear, this distinction is not something we have to brag about. For the distinction that God makes between His people and everyone else is not something that we deserve. As Paul says on a related topic, Romans chapter 9, it's out of the same lump that one vessel is made for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. If we can claim to have God working in our lives and He's honoring us with the privilege of being His people, we should recognize it's not because anything inherent in us differs from anyone else. If there's a distinction, between us and the rest of the world is a distinction that we don't deserve. So Paul says sort of famously to the Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This distinction that God makes between us and others is not something we should brag about. But neither is it something we should ignore or ever forget. And what else we see in these chapters of Exodus is the beginning of the Feast of the Passover, which was a celebration put in place and on the calendar just so that the people would never lose sight of the fact that they survived the experience of Egypt as well as they did because of the distinction God made between them and everyone else. And this distinction is designed to be shown to the generations that come after us. We'll finish this study in a few weeks' time by making it to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. And in the Ten Commandments, we read these words in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 20. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here is both the justice and the mercy of God. In his justice, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. The consequences of sin live on for four generations, God says. But his steadfast love he shows to thousands. And I think the sense in which we should take that is to thousands of generations. The wrath, the judgment goes to four generations, but the steadfast love doesn't stop there. It just keeps going to thousands of generations, which would be, in fact, the rest of human history. This is our God, a God powerful in judgment, but even more powerful in mercy. And here in the Ten Commandments, we see evidence that, as it says in the New Testament, mercy triumphs over judgment. And we have a message of good news to send to the world because God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. And so there is a distinction made between those who love God and experience his mercy and those who do not turn to God and do not love him and so live under his judgment, under his wrath. And that difference makes a difference to our children. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." As we learn to place our reverence toward God, as we learn to fear God, it gives us reason to be confident about our responsibilities, about our current challenges, and about our future. And with the strong confidence that comes in through the fear of the Lord, our children have a refuge, have a place of protection. Our fear of the Lord is a source of refuge to our children. Now, we must be careful not to misunderstand this, for we're getting these principles and this idea of a distinction from the Bible. And in the Bible, we see how to understand that distinction and understand that it would be wrong to assume that since God makes a distinction between his people and everyone else, his people have no worries in regard to the common sufferings of life. For we read in the Bible how God deals with his own people. And although he sets them apart and makes them distinct from the rest of the world, they're not distinct in that they are exempt from all the suffering of the world. I mean, we read story after story, not only in the book of Exodus, but through the rest of the Bible. And there's people like Job, righteous Job, who suffered horribly. And Jeremiah, the prophet, who became known as the weeping prophet, because as he obeyed God and did the things that a prophet has to do, it resulted in such difficult circumstances for him. There's Job, there's Jeremiah, there's Jesus. We have lots of reason to believe that just because God has set us apart doesn't mean we won't suffer. But we won't suffer purposelessly. We suffer with purpose and see God working the suffering of our lives, some of which we share with other people, in order to perform his work and to accomplish his purposes. We see God working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So this is one thing we need to know from the terrible events of the story in which God made this great distinction between his people and all the other people. For that night there was not a home in Egypt that did not have someone die, except for the homes where the Israelite slaves lived. For the angel of death came to Egypt, and there were many deaths, but the angel of the Lord passed over the homes of the people of God. There was a distinction. That's the first thing we need to know. The second thing is related to it. The second thing we need to know is that this distinction that God makes between his people and everyone else is to be made known to the next generation. And that's why the Feast of the Passover was invented. It's a big part of it. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, a memorial feast." The Passover was put in place on the calendar. The Passover feast was put in place in the list of festivities as a day of remembering, as a memorial day. And it was designed so as to raise questions, particularly questions from the mouths of the children of the people celebrating the feast. So we read in verse 25, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" It's the design of God that forever after, the people of God would pass on to their children the news of how God had mercy on them, but not on everyone. So we'll see in chapter 13 the same. It's repeated. "You shall tell your son on that day," verse 8, "'It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt,' verse 14. 'And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" Now this idea of passing on the details of the Passover got generalized into an instruction to pass on all the truth of God to our children. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And we could ask, what would that look like to love God that much, to love God wholeheartedly? Well, here's part of what it looks like. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." What does it look like when a person loves the Lord, his God, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, it looks like this. If he has children, he teaches them diligently what God is all about, what God is like, and what God has done. And not just in formal times of teaching, because it also looks like this. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength means you'll be talking to your children spontaneously all the time. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. The expectation is that loving God with all our heart compels us to pass on to our children the truth about God. And whereas the people in this day had this great story of deliverance from actual slavery in Egypt to talk about, we all these generations later and in a new covenant have a similar but different story to tell to our children in every way that we can, teaching them formally and talking to them spontaneously, a story of deliverance from sin, a story of deliverance from the wages of sin. For we too have been passed over in regard to the judgment of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And as the children in these days were meant to be told what it was like to be a slave and how good it was of God to get their parents out of slavery So our children should be hearing from us our story of what it was like to live without God and how merciful God was to us in sending Jesus to deliver us from the bondage to sin and set us free. We should look for opportunities to teach them because it's in our heart to do so. We should look for opportunities to talk about it spontaneously because it's in our heart to do so. This is part of what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. So here's an opportunity for a little checkup for those of you who have children. You're raising them right now and they speak your language. The parents who dedicated their babies are temporarily off the hook because the kids wouldn't understand anyway. But in due time, they will understand, as many of us have children who do understand. And it'd be good for us to look back, say, on the last month, now that October has just come to completion, and examine our ways to see how many times have I found myself talking to my kids about what God has done for me? How normal is it for them to hear me talking about the great deliverance with which I have been delivered? Whatever is true, the right answer should be, it comes up all the time. And we need to trust God to enable us to have it come up all the time in ways that are productive, in ways that draw them to God and don't drive them away from Him. For certainly there's a way of speaking of the goodness of God in ways that put people off and cause them to lose interest. Well, this is what we need to know. God makes a distinction, and we are responsible to pass the distinction on to the next generation. What do we do about this? I can see two things that we need to do. It comes to us from the text. The first thing we need to do is make this distinction actually true in our own lives. Because certainly, in terms of passing it on to the next generation, the most important way to pass it on is by example. We need to be examples of what great things God has done. What does that mean? Well, in the context of this study of getting out of slavery in Egypt, it means getting out of all other enslavements so that we're free to serve the Lord. We need to be examples of the freedom with which Christ sets people free. We've seen this text before, and I'm glad to show it to you again. Paul explains, and it's no great mystery, he explains the purpose for which Christ sets his people free. He says to the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's sort of obvious, isn't it? Why has Christ set us free? For freedom, silly. It's to be free. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That just makes sense. Why would you enslave yourself again to other masters when Christ has paid such a price to set us free from them? Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, be servants to one another. Be servants of Christ. We are called to be examples. And that involves developing and maintaining a distinction between us and the people of this world. Paul goes on about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These promises of God are precious things. God says, I'll make you my people, and I will make you my temple, and I will dwell among you, and I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. These are promises. Following which, Paul says, as we cross into what we call chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are called to be entirely separate from the people of the world, but not geographically and not in other surface ways. We are called to be distinct from them in terms of character, the lives we live, the holiness for which we strive, and the motivation for which we try to be holy people. We have great promises given to us, and in view of those promises, we have an obligation to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit so that we are the good and faithful servants of Christ and aren't serving other masters. We're the slaves of Christ and are not enslaved to other masters. not held down by, not addicted to, not compulsively attached to things that dishonor the Lord and make our example blurry or ineffective. If we're going to pass the truth on to others, we need to do so by example. In fact, if we're only going to do it one way, the example is the way to do it. For if we are to explain the truth about God and the calling of God, but don't back it up by actually attempting it ourselves, it would be perhaps better not to say anything. If we can only do one thing, show the example or explain the truth, and had to choose, which we don't, but if we had to choose, being the example would be the thing to choose, so that we don't fall into this trap of speaking a much better game than we live and speaking about our children growing up to be something that we ourselves are not, with the disastrous outcomes of that. But we're not called to choose between setting an example and explaining the truth. We're called to do both, which brings us to the second thing to do. If the first thing is to make this distinction actually true in our own lives, the second thing is to make this distinction known to the next generation. Specifically, we're commanded to make it known to the next generation. Now, obviously, that means that we should make it known to our own children for all the time that we have an opportunity to influence them, certainly while they're in our homes and in our care as young people, as children. We are obligated to make known to them what God has done for us. And we can do that in planned ways and in spontaneous ways, teaching them and talking to them along the way. You know, this Sunday itself is an example of a planned opportunity to pass on to our children what we have come to know through the Lord. And although we don't expect the six little kids who are here this morning to remember much of what happened, in fact, maybe none of it, there will be photographs. And for years afterwards, the parents will have the opportunity to point to those little children, the photographs of them being dedicated, a planned opportunity to be able to explain to them the intentions with which this child was brought into the world. And if this child has older brothers and sisters, that opportunity comes already today, as you can explain to them, if they're old enough, why you're doing what you're doing there at the front of the church. There are planned opportunities and can be more planned opportunities if we plan the opportunities to make known to our own children these truths, the truth about this distinction. And there are informal. And if any of those parents who were here at 11 o'clock were those who were at the 9:15 service and stayed around just to show their own children what was going on, well, that's a great example then of an informal opportunity. Seeing other people dedicating their babies as a way of explaining to your children something that they may or may not have gone through when they were infants, but the heart and the intent perhaps is in place either way. So obviously parents should be looking for and planning opportunities to pass the truth about this distinction to their own children. But there's another way in church life that we can obey this instruction. And that is to make this distinction known to other children in the church. We have a very busy children's ministry, and I'm glad we do. For 8 years now, we've had a full-time director of children's ministry in place. This is a commitment the church makes to seeing to it that there is effective children's ministry going on. And in the first place, the children's ministry exists to supplement and to complement the efforts of the parents, reinforcing the truths that the parents are charged with passing on to their children day by day, all the years of the child's life. And that's a good way to look at children's ministry. These workers and this programming and these ministries exist to reinforce what the parents are working to do in the children's lives. But there's another way of looking at a children's ministry, and that has to do with this idea of making the distinction known to other children in the church. Some of us are now past child raising, and some of us will never raise children. But as a part of a church that has a lot of children and children's ministries in place, many of us will have opportunity to continue working with children or to begin working with children by signing up and answering a recruitment call and getting involved in children's ministry. And to some people, this can be exactly what God is calling you to do now or will call you to do shortly. Perhaps you should see a divine significance in some well-meaning children's worker trying to recruit you to some aspect of children's ministry. Maybe it's the call of God for you to get involved in the lives of some of the children in the church, passing on to them directly, though they are not your own children, the truth of the distinction that God makes in His grace between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who aren't doing that, haven't begun to do that, perhaps never will. There is a distinction that's made very clear in the Scriptures, and there's a distinct responsibility we have to see to it that the next generation learns about the steadfast love of God. This God calls us to do. These are, in fact, dangerous and difficult days. And I suppose some of us who have finished raising our children could look at what's going on in the world today and be glad that we're finished. And there are some people in our church family who are just starting. But in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And parents who are bringing children into the world these days, bringing children into this church these days, should have a strong confidence in God's ability to look after that which we love and to use all that we give to Him, including our parenting and our children, for His purposes, to accomplish His good in many lives. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And the children of those people who fear the Lord will have a refuge. Our church can be a refuge. Your home can be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a refuge. And in this, we place our strong confidence in God. Let's pray together and ask God to help us to be faithful in this regard.